Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and I'd ask if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 23. We're continuing on in the book of Joshua and coming to the very end almost, and so it's kind of bittersweet in a way. We've had a great time. We've learned a lot from the Word of God in the book of Joshua, and it's been great to be able to pull out the timeless principles. In some ways, we feel like we're somewhat removed from a document that records history from some 1400 BC, 3,400 years ago. But we can pull out the timeless principles, principles which guide us, instruct us, encourage us. And just as they helped Israel in their walk with the Lord their God, they help us today. So I want to ask if you'll read with me from Joshua 23, verses 1 through to 16, all the way through. Verse 1 says this: "A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Let's pray. Lord, now God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come before you this morning to open your word. We acknowledge that we can only do so, we can only seek you in prayer and come into your presence and meet with you and fellowship with you in holiness because of your Son's life, death, and resurrection, because of his great work of redemption in our souls, drawing us near, calling us to himself, and giving us new life. And we want to thank you so much. It's not because of our goodness or our righteousness, but purely because of your Son's saving grace. And we want to thank you for that. We pray as we sit together under your word this morning that you would indeed minister to us. We ask that you would open our eyes to a greater and deeper extent, that we would understand your love for us by way of the gospel, by way of the good news, by way of your many provisions and blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, so that we would respond with a greater and deeper devotion to you by way of obedience. And Father, that song that we just sung, the words that resonate from your own Son's voice, not my will but yours be done, I pray that that would be true of all of us. I pray that we would leave here this morning with a greater desire to want to surrender all for Christ, that we would be all the more willing and all the more desirous to take up our cross daily and to live the crucified life. Father, what a joy it is to live for you. What a joy it is to live for your Son. I pray that you would help us with this. I pray that you would help us to be obedient from the heart, not under compulsion, but out of love, as a response to who you are, to what you deserve, and for all that you've done. We ask for your blessing for this time, and I would pray, Lord God, that you might be free to move amongst us, bringing conviction, bringing clarity to the confusion in our minds and our souls. I ask, Father God, for everyone here this morning and those listening online, that you would bring great conviction this morning. Give us this grace, we pray, and may you encourage our souls to persevere in obedient living. We thank you for this time and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll see the title of the message this morning is You Shall Love the Lord Your God, and it comes directly out of the verses that we have just read. And when we think of this concept of loving the Lord and following Him and serving Him and being enamored with Him, we see that loving the Lord our God, it really boils down to obeying Him, doing what He says, being concerned about His will, His purposes and His plans, so much so that we are prepared to walk in them no matter what it may cost us. I found a great quote out of a book called A Heart for God, and Sinclair Ferguson in that book, he says this: "There is no such thing as genuine knowledge of God that does not show itself in obedience to His word and will. The person who wants to know God but who has no heart to obey Him will never enter the sacred courts where God reveals Himself to the soul of man." He goes on to say, "God does not give divine knowledge to those who have no desire to glorify Him." End quote. A very good reminder that the Lord is seeking internal obedience first, not an external religious jumping through the hoops. He's after the man or the woman whose heart is after Him. And that's what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. And we'll see this a bit later. But all other religions are content for you to come and go through the motions and tick the boxes with no inner conformity to someone's will through obedience. So we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to see how it is that that Joshua comes along and with one final plea to the people of Israel, he calls them to be obedient from the heart. He calls them to love the Lord their God with their heart, mind, and soul. Again, the context, this was written some in the year 1400 BC, many, many centuries ago, we could say, and it's here in verses 1 to 2 that Joshua himself is approximately 110 years old. He is, as he says here, well advanced in years. And he has this one final address to the people. Look at verse 1. It says here, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years.'" So here we have Joshua. The Lord doesn't essentially speak in the first person to Joshua to pass that on to the children of Israel. This is Joshua speaking directly to them. In the next chapter, the Lord himself tells Joshua what he wants Joshua to say. But this passage here, really, this is Joshua speaking as a loving parent almost to his children. You kind of get that as you read this. He's about to go and be with his Lord, his Creator, his Maker, and he wants to ensure that those whom he has served and loved and cared for will continue on living obediently before the Lord. So there is kind of a parental heart behind this, a parental kind of plea to them. He desires them to have soft, teachable hearts, we could say. Hearts that are filled with worship and praise to God. He does not want them to wander away in any way at all. His heart is the same as the heart of his fathers, the Lord God. He wants them to be a holy people whom God can dwell with. And here he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that which is in some sense is the summation of all of his thoughts, his will, his heart, his desire for those who are his children. And I kind of think of this and I imagine that day, if it comes, where I might have the opportunity to sit with my family before perhaps knowing I'm going to be with the Lord. What would you say in that situation? Well, you would bring to your children, the ones who you love, that which is most important, that which is essential, that which they need to take on with them into the rest of their life. And that's exactly what Joshua does here. And it's all about obedient living. That's his desire. Everything hinges upon their obedience to the covenant that they have committed to. So here he starts by reminding them of all that the Lord has done. He has a plan, he has a strategy in how to evoke obedient living. And he starts with his first point, and this is very interesting. And we could say it this way, that loving obedience is induced by the faithfulness of God, right? Loving obedience is induced by the faithfulness of God. He wants them to remember what God has done for them. And you see in these chapters, scattered throughout here, this chapter rather, there is a repetition reminder from Joshua to all of Israel of the faithfulness of God. That's what he's doing here. This is an obvious solution to the problem of human forgetfulness that plagues us all, right? We easily forget God. We easily forget his works, his love, his provision. And it's often because our hearts are all too easily drawn away to other things. We forget him. Now, we don't forget the knowledge of God. We do not lose the knowledge of God that we have retained within our minds, do we? But in a sense, we forget God and we remove him from the forefront of our minds because other things take that place. We get distracted and we forget the Lord. As you read through these verses that I'm going to point you to, you'll notice that there's a phrase made. He says, for you, for you. This is what the Lord your God has done for you. And take a look at verse 3. I want to show you this. It comes out repeatedly. And as I was studying and preparing, this sort of struck me. He wants them to see what God has done for them. Verse 3, and you have seen, look back, remember, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Verse 4, behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Jump down to verse 9. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. And then in verse 10, one man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. And then finally in verse 14, and now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good concerning all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Can you see the repetition? It is like a parent reminding a child of the faithfulness of the parent. I've done this for you and that for you. And it's a way to encourage and stimulate obedience. And that's the point here. That is what the Lord has done. And if we summarize these verses, if we take a look at what God has done specifically, you'll see that it all relates to the nations, the pagan nations who were hostile to Israel and who inhabited the promised land. He has fought for you. You remember when we looked at that? I made the point over and over again, and it says it there in the text. One man puts to flight 1,000. And how did we interpret that at the time? Well, literally, God supernaturally fought for Israel by empowering the people of Israel with a supernatural ability to fight like Samson, or to fight like no man has ever fought, so much so that one man destroys 1,000. That is how God fought for them. He empowered them and he strengthened them. And then as the land was conquered, as the land was possessed, it was given to Israel as an inheritance. God driving out strong nations. And then that final reminder, the Lord has made good on every promise. You see, that's what the Lord is doing to Israel. He's reminding them of what God has done for them on their behalf. He has blessed them in every way. You know, we read this and we can study this in depth and we can be awed and wowed and come away amazed at what God has done for the people of Israel. Can you imagine being one of those people? If you were there to experience firsthand the goodness of the Lord and you've received the scars, the memories of the events have been engraved upon your soul, it wouldn't have taken much for Joshua to remind them of all that they had experienced. And that's why he says in verse 3, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake." They would have remembered straight away. And they would have probably, as individuals, had their own unique perspective on the situation, on the different battles, on the different encounters. But the principle and the point here is this: loving obedience is always induced by a clear understanding of the faithfulness of the Lord. Isn't it? That's everywhere in Scripture. When you understand who God is and what He has done, it evokes a sense of willingness to want to obey Him. Let me show you this. When you consider the epistles in the New Testament, right? They're generally broken up into two sections. And the first half of an epistle generally is theology or doctrine. And then there's a conjunction right in the middle. It's usually the word therefore. And the second half or the second portion is always practice or the practical outworking. It's almost like, this is truth, here is doctrine, now go and live in light of this. The epistles do that. There's doctrine and then duty, principle then practice. Essentially saying, this is what God has done for you. This is who He is, therefore go and live this way. You remove the first component, the second really makes little sense. Ephesians chapters 1 through to 3, and you can look at this later, but you'll see the phrase in there, in Him. Paul reminds the believers of Ephesus that they have a great treasure and storehouse in God, in who He is. Every blessing in the spiritual places. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 4. And this is the conjunction, this is the transition. And he says this, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Can you see what he does there? He reminds them over and over again of who God is, what He has done, your new position in Christ as a believer. And then he gets to chapter 4 and verse 1 and says, in light of that, therefore, go and live this way. Jerry Bridges, in his book Transforming Grace, says this, "We obey God's law not to be loved, but because we are loved." See, we obey God's law not to be loved, but because we are loved. And I would say that the more aware we are that we are loved, then the more obedient we will be in our living. If you will turn with me to Luke chapter 7, I want to show you this by way of illustration in the life of the woman who was known as the sinful woman in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 39 to 47. And the context here is, Simon the Pharisee is having a dinner and he invites Jesus and some disciples. And this woman who's known in the city to be the sinner, no one would go near her I'm not sure what sort of lifestyle she lived, but it was probably pretty evident. She was known as the sinner, and she bursts into the house, and we know the story. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair and anoints him with perfume. Verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both of them. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You can see here from this woman's response and reaction and the commentary on Christ, the one who is acutely aware of just how much they have been forgiven will have a proportionate amount of love as a response. Now, the Pharisee wasn't forgiven less because he was a more righteous person. We're all forgiven an infinite amount. It's just that the woman was more aware of it than he was. He didn't think it was that bad. Therefore, his level of love for Jesus was in accordance to his understanding. And so when we are aware of who Christ is and what he has done, his great love, then as a response, we will live obediently. You think of it this way, the love of Christ is so great. He is the one who, it is said of him, that a bruised reed he will not break, nor a smoldering wick will he snuff out. He is tender and compassionate to the greatest of sinners. And it's that same great love that melts the hearts of sinners, right? It's that same love that causes his children to be obedient. What about disobedient living? Well, it's that ease of sinning that the believer might experience from time to time. And where does that come from? Why is it there? We've all been there. Perhaps you're still there today. Well, it's a result of letting sin in, entertaining temptation, making small compromises. And very quickly, the heart grows hard. Sin blinds the eyes and the mind to the goodness of the Lord. We become ungrateful, right? We become unthankful. And we say things like, "What has God ever done for me? He hasn't done this, he hasn't done that." And we lose sight of all that he has done. And we lose sight of all of his promises. You let sin in, your heart will grow hard and you will not be obedient. It's very subtle, but we have to be aware of this. You see, Joshua here in this chapter, he wants the people to never forget what the Lord has done for them so that they will walk in obedience to him. It's a very simple principle, isn't it? And it's very logical. But this obedience here that he calls them to, it has a very pointed and specific focus. You remember that he wanted them to avoid the nations whom he had just eradicated. The Lord wanted his people to be entirely separate from them, to not get dragged in to their practices and their habits. For us today, maybe we could say it this way, that the pagan nations with their pagan gods could be likened to the old life of sin, right? The old life of sin. We can't go back to it. We can't entertain it and we can't have any connection with it. We've got to make a break. We've got to turn away from sin and walk in newness of life. Sin is seen to be the enemy that must be driven out. Scripture points that out. So here, Israel and their connection and relationship to the nations, they are a beautiful and wonderful picture of how it is that we are to deal with sin. And you'll see this a bit further in a moment. We're not to mix with them. We're not to associate. We are to drive them out. That was Joshua's concern for Israel, that they would avoid these nations who would bring them down. But let's take a look at the second point. Loving obedience is demanded through the word of God. Loving obedience is demanded through the word of God. And I love the fact that you can open the word of God and I can open the word of God and we can get very clear instruction from the Lord. Have you noticed how simple and clear the instructions are? They're not very confusing. They're pretty straightforward. God is very clear. He doesn't muddy anything. But I find it interesting how mankind, we can all be like this. We can muddy that which is clear in order to maybe shirk obedience because it may cost us too much or because we might become unpopular with the world. You may remember when we went through 1 Timothy and we looked at chapter 2 and we looked at men's and women's roles within the body and the corporate gathering of the church. And that instruction there regarding women specifically, Paul could not have been clearer. And yet, what do we see around us today? Not in the world, but in churches. Particularly since the 60s and the 1960s, people have made what is absolutely clear muddy in order to go around what is culturally unacceptable. Take a look at verse 6. Here's the command. Look how clear it is. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. Can I just say something? Whenever you see a command to be strong and courageous, know for certain that the obedience required to be strong and courageous is there because the situation is going to be difficult. This is not going to be easy. And here in the context, obeying the Lord by way of these commands means that it's not easy. We often think be strong and courageous or just finding the strength and courage to just be who we are or do what we need to do, but it's always in connection with obeying the commandments. And he says this in verse 7, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done this day. You see there in verse 7, he says, do not mix with them. You may not mix with them. It's the same word down in verse 12, which is translated associate. It literally means to go with, to join yourself together with. And the implication there is of a relationship. And you might come away and think, wow, God is pretty severe. This is pretty serious. Why the severity around not even associating with the foreign nations? Why was it that Israel had to be completely separate? Well, I think the answer is pretty straightforward and clear. The inevitable, unavoidable reality that the nation's idolatrous practices and habits will influence and impact the pure worship of Yahweh is the reason why they had to be separate, right? It was inevitable and unavoidable. If you associate, if you fellowship, if you mingle and mix in with them, then they will corrupt you. God doesn't say they might, God says they will. And as a history lesson, you and I only need to read forward a little bit and we can see that play out in the lives of God's people. God is very serious about this. There's something else that probably a reason why it causes such a danger to the people of Israel and it does to the people of God even today. The gods of the nations with their practices, with their habits, and even the religions of today, and this is what I started with, you will even notice that their religions appeal to the natural fleshly heart of man. And what do I mean by that? Well, look around you. Do some inquiries regarding these religions. Do some research, and you will see that these so-called gods only require external intermittent obedience, right? That's the people of the world. You can give a little bit, you can jump through a few religious hoops, and you're good to go. And you'll have the favor of that so-called God, and you can walk away happy. No inner obedience is required. No devotion and love from the heart is called for. Christianity is very, very different. You see, these religions make it work. They enable a person to have the right to rule and reign their own life intact, but still just externally serve and jump through the hoops. That's religion. That's what religion is. External obedience without inner conformity. And these religions, these idolatrous nations, well, the reality is they have no problem with immorality, no problem with licentiousness, lying, greed, covetousness. They're all almost amoral, where they don't really care about holiness from the heart and from the inner man. And ultimately, we know that there is one person who is behind all false religion, and it's Satan, right? 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says this regarding idols and the things that Gentiles and pagans worship. He says this, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." So we might even just drive down the road and see shrines and temples and all other religions with their idols and their so-called gods and people making offerings and sacrifices to them. And you might think, well, it's innocuous. It's harmless. It's a piece of stone. There's no God there. Paul tells us that behind that idol, behind the idol that's receiving worship, are demons. And they actually worship demons by doing what they do. God is concerned that his people never ever find themselves in that place where they are worshipping demons. We know that Satan isn't concerned about love from the heart. He's concerned about conformity, submission, doing what he says. That's all he cares about. He enslaves people, promises freedom, but he enslaves people. For us today, well, we would say it this way, that we're already engaged in a fierce battle, right? We're opposed to the flesh. We battle the flesh, the world, the devil, and so forth, let alone the bringing in of our lives of a competing set of ideologies and beliefs and practices. And so for us today, we also need to be careful. We also need to be careful of how much and what of the world that we let into our lives as believers. Because the battle's hard enough as it is, just with the sin within our own hearts. This is something that Christians have to be careful of. Really, every person who ever thought that they were strong enough and wise enough to be able to stand, to be able to bring the world into their life, to mix with the world in a deep and interesting way, have found out the hard way that they cannot do it, that they do get burnt. So serious is the threat and so powerful is the temptation that God says, do not even mix with them. Do not even mix with them. That was the warning to Israel. And friends, we have to be careful today. We have to be very careful. I love the fact that we can open the law of God, book of Deuteronomy, and see that for Israel, under the old covenant, God set up all of these laws, all of these commandments. And they may seem strange to us today, but they're there for a very important reason. They are there to prevent Israel from mixing easily with the pagan nations. You can't eat this, you can't eat that. You can't wear this or mix this clothing with that clothing. Everything made it very, very difficult so that Israel would be prevented from mixing and fellowshipping with pagan nations. That was the heart of his purpose. That was the reasoning behind it. Take a look at verse 12. Again, the commandment continues, and it gets a bit more pointed. Verse 12, "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations, remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." And again, historically, we only need to open the word to see that those nations that were allowed to continue on in existence and being in the midst of Israel did in fact prove to be a snare, a thorn in the side of Israel. But he's used some very strong language, hasn't he? Joshua has used very, very strong language. He's throwing everything at it. This is his last opportunity to plead with the people to be wise, to not be foolish. And he makes reference here of not marrying them, not associating with them, not mixing with them. So you have to realize that the Lord has called out the people of Israel to be a God-centered people, a nation, a light to the other nations. They were called out of darkness into the light. And the scripture tells us that those who aren't of the Lord, those who haven't been called of the Lord and drawn to him, they are still in darkness under the rule of Satan. And we might like to think, well, there's a whole bunch of people out there who are just neutral and in the middle. And we don't have time, but if we were to study the scripture and pull this apart, we would say that there is no middle place. There is no middle ground. You're either for the Lord or you're against him. If you're unconverted, if you're not a believer, then you are enslaved by the lies and schemes of Satan. You are held in sin and bondage. Those who have been redeemed have been rescued and drawn out and taken out of that old way of living, that old slavery. Scripture tells us that for those who don't know the Lord, the word of the cross is foolishness to them. For those who don't know the Lord, they regard the things of the Spirit of God as foolishness. So, what do we say about that? Well, briefly, we would say that to unite and to be bound together with unbelievers is to commit spiritual treason. And that the context here is speaking about marriage, but it extends beyond that. It's talking about things in life, relationships in life that bind us together and unite us. There may be other things. And we may be able to get along on a social level, and that's fine and that's good. But in terms of the spirit realm and the spiritual side of this, we are diametrically opposed. The believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, where the unbeliever isn't. So to marry such a one is to permanently bind yourself to such things, to such people in covenant, which is diabolical. Paul, and I'll just touch on this for a moment, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, he speaks here about this concept of being unequally yoked. And we know and understand that the yoke was the wooden harness that goes around the animal's necks that pulls the cart along. And that concept that Paul alludes to comes from Deuteronomy 22:10, where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And the idea there and the law of Deuteronomy said this, that you couldn't have a clean and an unclean animal yoked together in the same yoke. So you couldn't have a donkey and a cow. The donkey was unclean, the cow was clean. Paul alludes to that illustration that the Jews knew well and the people of God knew well and says, you cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he goes on and he says this in verse 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? See the comparisons. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? That word there, Belial, it's a reference to Satan. That means worthless one. Paul is here incensed that someone could think that there could be a partnership, a bond between Christ and Satan. That's what he's talking about here. The choice to marry and unite with unbelievers is in Paul's mind and the Lord's mind absolutely inconceivable. Listen to what John MacArthur says here on that word accord in verse 15. He refers to it as harmony. He says this, since harmony, or the word in the ESV accord, from which English word symphony derives between Christ and Satan is impossible, so also is cooperation in spiritual matters between his children and God's. Believers who do all to the glory of God cannot join forces with the sons of disobedience who walk according to the prince of the power of the air. The children of God have nothing in common with the children of the devil. End quote. Now that's pretty strong. The words from Joshua to Israel were also pretty strong. They're given out of love. They're given out of care. They're given out of wanting to give glory to God. They're very serious. He continues on in 2 Corinthians 6. Look at verses 16 to 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the idea that God has drawn the believer out of the world, and he dwells in them and with them. Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's the warning. They've been drawn out, they've been made holy, they've been restored. God's dwelling in their presence happily, in holiness, with harmony. And he's saying, do not go into fellowship with them. Do not mix with them. Do not partner with them in anything. Exodus 34:16, there's a warning here in the same light. He says, you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. God's desire is to have children who are from a godly home with godly parents. And I know that's not always the case. A person may have been an unbeliever, then they became a believer while they were already married. That happens. We understand that. But we're looking here at making that initial choice, aren't we? God desires godly offspring. And really, God desires for all generations to walk with him, does he not? This wasn't just for that generation. It's for all people for all time who name the name of Christ in this current New Covenant era. So the greatest danger that the people of God face is often that which we choose to let into our lives, right? That which we choose to bring into our chest, so to speak, and draw near and give our time and affections to and for. And there are those things which, you know what, they're allowed, but they may be unhelpful. Scripture doesn't prohibit this or that, but bringing it into my life may be unhelpful. But then there are those things, and this is what we're talking about here, which are clearly prohibited in Scripture, and they are destructive, and they wreak havoc in the lives of God's people. I want to give you an example. If you will turn with me, grab your Bible and go to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're talking about Solomon here. I want to illustrate this point. King Solomon, the wisest of all men. No man will ever be wiser than he was. He set the bar and no one will ever reach it. In spite of his wisdom, he acted foolishly. In spite of his wisdom, he failed to take his own advice. Chapter 11, verse 1. It says here, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women. From the nations, now here's the point, from the nations which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. See that? Solomon held fast to these in love. It says here in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. The warning was what? If you do this, if you ignore the command that is clear, then they will turn your heart away from the Lord your God. And that is exactly what happened to Solomon. And we might think, well, the kingdom was taken off his sons and the generations to come. It was taken away. And he lost everything in a sense. That is the greatest punishment that he could face. I would say no. I would say the greatest consequence coming from his actions was that his heart was turned away from the Lord. I'm sure he would have been, towards the end of his life, probably having moments where he looked back and remembered the love and the fellowship that he once enjoyed with the Lord his God, and then felt the sting and the emptiness of his waywardness. I'm sure that would have been a reality at certain points. You know, God could not have been any more clearer on this. to not mix with these nations. We know, we understand that, again, this concept of love, when we say that we love the Lord, Solomon's heart was for the Lord and then it steered away. To love the Lord is to obey the Lord, right? To not love the Lord is to disobey the Lord. For Israel, for us, to bring the world and worldliness into our lives and our hearts is to ensure that our hearts will be drawn away from the Lord. So we have to be careful in how we live. We have to be very careful in how we live. As believers, we need to focus on the cost and the price that was paid by our Savior to bring about the salvation that we have. And He died that we might be freed to live for Him, released from the bondage of sin. And that's what God is saying to Israel. I drove them out. I redeemed you from them so that you would be separate and away. Don't go back to it. And the same parallel is for us today. We've been brought out of sin and bondage to sin. Do not go back to it. You were once in the world. You were once of the world. Don't go back into it. Don't bring the world back into your life. That's the clear message, isn't it? It's very clear. And we might think, oh, I can handle it. I'm okay. I'm strong enough. No one is strong enough. Solomon wasn't strong enough. God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. And if you want to bring leanness into your soul, if you want your heart steered away from the Lord to worthlessness, if you want to empty yourself out and become spiritually anemic and spiritually lean of soul, then let the world in and you'll find that that is what happens. It's a warning, isn't it? So loving obedience is induced by the faithfulness of God. Loving obedience is demanded through the Word of God. But loving obedience is the condition for the blessing of God. And this was particularly true for Israel. I love the fact that the Lord warns so strongly. And it's proportionate to the seriousness of the occasion. And particularly the consequence for not obeying. And it's actually a grace and a blessing to them that, and to us even today, that there is no wriggle room with God. He doesn't bend the rules to accommodate ever, does He? Yes, He's gracious. Yes, He's merciful. But what He says He will do, He is faithful. He stands by His word. He stands by His warnings. And He stands by the promise to bless as well. And it's good when we know where we stand with the Lord, right? Verse 12, here's the warning and the condition for blessing. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So they kind of get sandwiched, don't they? At the start, it's remember the goodness of the Lord. Remember what He's done for you. And then the other side of the sandwich is, if you don't obey, there will be justice and judgment on you. He's doing all He can to appeal to them to stay on the path. Do not veer to the left or to the right. If Israel refused to obey, you can see the conditions there, then the Lord would not continue blessing them and being with them to help them drive out the nations. And maybe we could say it this way, that God would essentially give them over to the desires of their hearts. You want the nations? You want to eat what they eat and do what they do and worship the gods they worship with? You want the licentiousness and the freedom to be yourself and do what you want to do? Then I'll give it to you. I'll give you what you want. And that's never a good place to be. God gives them essentially what they crave. And they will feel the sting of that in their own hearts. Listen to this in Psalm 106, verses 11 to 15. And this is sort of a psalm written to commentate on the wilderness wanderings. This is the New King James Version, these verses. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. That's fantastic. But then verse 13, they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request. He gave them their request. That which they wanted, that which they sought, he gave them. And the outcome? But sent leanness into their soul. It's a dangerous place to be when God gives you the sinful desires of your heart. When we keep pushing him away, and he keeps reaching out and we keep pushing him away to teach us, he often gives us over to the desires of our heart that we may taste the bitterness of them and return to him. Come back to Joshua. Look at verse 14. Joshua says, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed." He's just reminding them of the faithfulness of God, what he says he will do. He makes good on his promises. If he warns, he will stand by it. Verse 15, "It shall come about that just as all the good works which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and you will perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord your God has given you." We know that in Israel's history there were many, many periods where they rebelled and refused God and were stiff-necked, hard-hearted. And there were some periods where they were obedient. Certain kings were raised up who were good kings and there was blessing. We know also that directly after the book of Joshua, there's the book of Judges, where we find every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And as we study the history of Israel, we know that ultimately they rebelled and they kept rebelling and they kept rebelling. What did God do? Well, he warned them. He sent prophets to warn them. But then he raised up foreign nations, Babylon, Assyria, who came and took them captive, who dragged them away to their homeland and who destroyed Jerusalem. God did not do that lightly. God was patient, forbearing, warning, sending prophets to warn, but they refused to repent. And then he did that. He acted. He was faithful to what he said he would do. And really, we could say it wasn't until after World War II, 1947, thereabouts, that they returned to their land and became a nation once again. Prior to that, they'd been scattered for so long, absolutely scattered. Well, today this is important to understand and to know. We hear those conditions regarding the covenant, the obedience and the blessing and the cursing and so forth. That is the old covenant. And Israel were under the old covenant. And God had determined that in a coming day there would be another covenant, a new covenant, a covenant that was far superior to the old. In Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord makes this prophecy and promise regarding the coming covenant. He says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And we know that that new covenant was made and created and ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He instigated it and he ratified it. And we know that within that new covenant, those who come to him by faith are cleansed from their sin. There is the once and for all payment for sin, that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have all of our sins, past, present, and future, paid for. But we also know, and we say it often, that the law of God requires perfect obedience, a perfect righteous life, where every commandment has been obeyed. We also know that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he lived the perfect life. The sinless Son of Man obeyed every commandment so that when we believe in Christ, his righteous life, his righteous obedience to the law gets applied to our account. So we can't make our salvation better by adhering to the Word of God, and we can't undo it through sinning. This is called justification. It's a legal declaration from God that you have been completely forgiven and completely declared righteous. So if you were to die and stand before judgment today and you have believed in Christ, he would see no sin, but only perfect, righteous, obedient living. But there is something to say. That's judicial forgiveness. That's judicial pardoning. Theological circles, there's another side to this. It's called familial forgiveness. Familial comes from the word family. And that is that idea that when we are reconciled to God by believing in his Son, we are absolutely forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. And we become his children. And just like in any family context, I have my son there, and he will never cease to be my son. He is a part of my family, and I am his father, and no matter what happens, he is my blood. But in any family relationship, there is sin. We offend each other. We sin against each other. And when that occurs, reconciliation needs to take place. He doesn't cease to be my son when he sins, but this needs to be reconciliation. The same is true with us and God. When we come to Christ for forgiveness and we are saved, we're absolutely pardoned. But the day-to-day sins that we commit, we need to go to our God and our Father to be restored, to be forgiven, in the same way that my son might come to me. Now, our sin against the Lord doesn't cause us to cease to be sons. It doesn't remove our status or our standing before him. We don't lose our salvation when we sin. But there is a tension and a strain between us and our God. And that's the same in any relationship. So that's familial forgiveness. And this is a blessing. This is a blessing. This should cause us to rejoice. And a point we need to realize is this, that, and I'll finish with this, Israel were called out, chosen as a nation to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, delivered out of Egypt, not to be sent on their way through the desert to just live for themselves. God did not save them, rescue them, and redeem them so that they were free to just be their own person. They were now called out from Egypt to live for the Lord, to live under his loving rule and loving reign. And the same is true for us today. We've been called out of the world and from the world and from sin slavery, not just to be free to live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. When you examine the life of Paul, you see a man who embodied this. The apostles were the same. He lived for the Lord with his whole heart and being. And many would look on and say, this man's insane. He's willing to go to jail, be beaten, be shipwrecked and suffer the loss of everything for someone whom he can't even see. This guy is insane. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul explains the passion that others see in him, the insanity that they might charge him with. And he says this, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. And I said it last time, but that is not just a God going zap, I'll fill you with love. That is them looking at Christ on the cross and seeing the greatest demonstration of love that humanity has ever known and being overwhelmed by that love of Christ on the cross for them and for others and being controlled by it. It so gripped their heart that they are willing to do anything and everything for the Savior. That's what Paul's saying by making that statement. And he explains this, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we have been purchased to be his possession, not putting self on the throne, not calling the shots for our own lives, but living for him. And you might find yourself in a place where, well, I'm not kind of there. I'm kind of living for myself. I'm not obeying. I'm stale. I'm dry. The wonderful relationship that we have with our Lord means that in a moment, in an instant, You can be washed, cleansed, and reconciled to God in a right relationship by confessing your sins to Him, by seeking His forgiveness. Instantly restored, the slate is cleansed, and you can move forward in obedient living. Instead of having a life filled with sadness, sorrow, guilt, dryness, emptiness, in a moment you can be filled with joy. In a moment you can be filled with the reassurance of God's love and God's pleasure of you. So I pray that you would consider this. And I pray for any here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that if you are resisting, if you are pushing Him away, know that He is good, know that He is kind, know that He desires for you to repent, to turn to Him, to come and to live. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that you would bend the knee and yield yourself to the Savior, to the Lord, and become a disciple of Christ by trusting in Christ for salvation. Pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to praise you. And Father, I would ask that as we sit together now and break bread and remember you, that you would be pleased to fellowship with us, commune with us. Lord, may we go forward from this point being all the more desirous to commit our whole heart, mind, and soul for your cause. Father, we want to thank you for who you are, for all you have done. And Lord God, you are worthy of our praise. And we ask that you might grant us the grace to be able to live lives full of praise and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.